Just for a moment to find their seats. While you're turning in your Bible, please, the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. We're going to be in the 33rd Psalm here in just a moment. Psalm 33. In the last 80 years, there have been three moments, three times in our nation's history that if you were alive during one of those three moments or those three days, you remember everything that happened on that day. You remember primarily what you saw. You remember what you heard. And you remember what you felt. The first day, of course, there are very few in the auditorium, a few, I'm sure, but not very many that would remember the date of December the 7th, 1941. You've read about it in history, but a few in our auditorium were alive on that day. You remember what you saw on that day. You remember as you went to school on that day and you were sitting in a classroom, there was an announcement over the loudspeaker. Maybe your teacher started to tell you the news about the attack on Pearl Harbor that day that would live in infamy. When the Imperial Empire of Japan attacked our sailors and our soldiers there, right there in Hawaii. And if you were alive on that day, you remember what you saw. You remember you saw your parents look worried. You remember your family huddling around the radio as you listened. You remember watching as people talked about the President of the United States and the joint session of Congress and declaring war on the Empire of Japan and the United States entering World War II. You remember what you saw. You remember what you heard on that day. You remember what you felt on that day, the spirit of fear that covered our nation, but then the resolve that we, that galvanizing resolve to go to war and to defend our nation and to fight for the freedom of the world. Remember that day, but there are a few in this auditorium that remember December the 7th, 1941. A few more would remember this date, November the 22nd, 1963. The date that the President of the United States was assassinated there in Dallas, Texas. And if you were alive on that day, you remember that day. You could not forget that day. If you tried to wipe it from your mind, you could not do so. You remember, again, going to school that day. Once again, an announcement over the loudspeaker. You remember going home and watching television. You remember watching normally polished newscasters lose their composure on national television as they reported the death of the President of the United States. You remember as a nation mourned as the casket lay in the Capitol Rotunda. You remember that funeral procession going down through the streets of Washington, D.C. And who can forget the poignant picture of little John John standing there outside of the White House with his salute as his daddy's casket passed by so slowly on that day. I remember exactly where I was on November the 22nd, 1963. See, I was born on November the 26th, 1963. I was born 4 days after Mr. Kennedy's assassination, so I was in a little area about this big. I know exactly where I was. But the fact is, if you were alive on December the 7th, 1941, you could never forget the events of December the 7th, 1941. If you were alive on November the 22nd, 1963, you could never forget what you saw and what you heard and what you felt on November the 22nd, 1963. But there's a date that almost everyone in this auditorium will remember, a date that the United States will never forget, or at least we hope we would never forget. It's September the 11th, 2001. We remember with great vividness. There are a whole lot of people tried to do memorial services and remembrance services and reminding services when truly we really don't need to be reminded. I know there are some people out there that do, but patriotic American Christians don't need to be reminded about what happened on September the 11th, 2001. We couldn't forget it if we wanted to forget it. We remember what we saw on that day. Remember turning on your television and seeing as they broke into the news, as they broke into the morning shows and showed a plane that had flown into the building, the first tower of the World Trade Center. And remember as you watch, as they had the cameras down at the bottom, as people gathered around the bottom of the first tower, looking up, as you heard the roar of the sirens as they got there to try to run into a building that was on fire to rescue people that were up there. Remember watching as people leaned out of the windows and were waving, hoping that a helicopter or a crane would come along and rescue them. We watched in horror as the second plane hit the second tower We watched as the flames continued to grow, and we watched in horror as the people on those 90 plus floors up above there looked around and realized there was no helicopter coming. There was no crane that was going to save them. There was no hope at all. And we watched on live television as people decided that they were safer to jump out of the buildings and instead of staying there and dying in the flames. And we watched as their bodies seemingly in slow motion fell from the 91st floor all the way to the ground. Remember watching as the symbol of the great American military might, the Pentagon, was hit by a plane. Remember watching as soldiers and sailors and admirals and generals and the Secretary of Defense of the United States of America gathered to the corners of stretchers and carried our soldiers that were injured when the plane hit the Pentagon out to safety. We watched in horror as the first tower began to implode upon itself, coming down in a giant pile of steel and concrete, as the smoke seemed to have its own mentality as it moved through the streets of New York, as the people that had gathered to watch have now been separated, are now fleeing from the moving band of smoke and debris that's coming after them. Remember watching as the buildings came down on the very fire engines and the police cars that were there to rescue those people that needed to get out of the building. Remember using that first word, the word for the first time. I do not remember in my lifetime ever hearing the word first responder until the aftermath of 9/11. Remember what we saw on that day. We also remember what we heard on that day, don't we? There were certain sounds associated with 9/11. There are certain statements that we'll never forget. For instance, as United Flight 93 went down in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, we'll never forget Todd Beamer as he called his family. They'd been told that the planes were being used to attack American civilians, and they decided that this plane was not going to be hijacked by a couple of terrorists with some box cutters. And as he called home and told his family how much he loved them, he looked at the men around him that had decided to help him take the plane and said those two words. Remember, let's roll. Former President George W. Bush said that was the first counterattack in the war on terror. Remember what we heard on that day. I'll never forget watching an interview with the former mayor of New York City, Rudolph Giuliani. And Mr. Giuliani had heard that the first plane had hit the first tower, and he had his motorcade drive him over. They'd already set up some barricades so he could not get within a block of the two towers. And so he stopped right there. And a very on-the-spot news reporter that was doing a live broadcast saw the mayor of New York City right there, and he ran up to him and asked him, can we interview you live on the radio? And Mr. Giuliani, of course, immediately agreed. They began to ask him questions, and every time he would start to give an answer, he said that he heard a loud popping sound going off. He was very upset. He thought that the engineer for the radio station had failed to get everything worked out, all the bugs out of the PA equipment, and so he was upset and decided that the first time they went to a commercial, he's going to let them have it. Before he could do that, though, they went to a commercial, and one of his aides came and whispered in his ear that that loud popping sound they were hearing from a block away from the World Trade Center was the sound of bodies hitting the ground that had jumped from the buildings. Remember what we heard on that day. Remember the certain sounds on that day. It didn't matter whether you'd vote, how you'd voted in the 2000 election. It didn't matter what you felt about hanging chads or the count in Florida. On that day, on the aftermath of that day, when the President of the United States went to ground zero and he stood there and he stood up on top of one of those crushed fire engines and he gave that speech that no one could understand. He was actually rehearsing a speech he was giving later in the day to the New York construction workers that were there in the rescue operation. You may not know this about New York construction workers, they're not known for being polite. They began to yell because he had nothing but a bullhorn in his hand. They began to yell, "We can't hear you." And he said those words. He said, "But I can hear you." He said, "And the people that knocked these buildings down, they're going to hear from all of us soon." Remember the sounds of 9/11, don't we? Remember what we saw. Remember what we heard. But more than both of those things put together, we remember what we felt. Remember when the first plane hit the first tower? The first feeling that we had of what was one of confusion. How could an airline pilot of a commercial jet actually fly into a building in New York City? Weren't they capable? Weren't they trained? Weren't they smart enough to avoid the skyscrapers of New York City? At first, we were confused. When the second plane hit the second tower, that changed a little bit more. Now, no longer were we confused. Now we realized we were a little bit afraid. as the President of the United States was there in Florida, and you've seen the video, and Andrew Card whispered in his ear that his second plane had hit the second tower. Mr. Card said this, after I gave him the news that he needed to hear, he said, I added my own editorial to it. He said, Mr. President, a second plane has hit the second tower, and he added these words, and we are at war. What started out as confusion turned to fear, didn't it? But what started out as confusion and turned to fear, as we were being told, even hours into the day, there were still planes in the air. We still had our fighter jets sent out all over Washington, D.C., especially the president's in one place, the vice president's secure in a bunker, the cabinet's been separated. We heard all of those stories. We were a little bit afraid on that day. We were told that on any given day at the World Trade Center, the seven buildings that make that up, there's as many as 50,000 people working there. How many Americans were going to die on this day? How great was the toll that we were going to face? We were a little bit afraid. But what started out as confusion and turned for a few moments into fear, then turned into something else. I can't speak for you when I say this, but I can speak for myself. It turned into just pure, raw anger. I don't know about you. You might be different than me. But my first reaction when I realized that they had decided to attack us was this. How dare you? You cowardly, sniveling terrorists. You don't have the audacity to attack our Marines or our soldiers or our sailors or our airmen. You don't even have the audacity to attack the National Guard or the police officers of America. You attack stockbrokers and insurance salesmen and a daycare. You sniveling cowards. That's how I felt. I don't know how you felt. What started out is confusion, though, that turned into fear, that eventually turned into anger, eventually turned into something much more profitable as a nation. It turned into raw patriotism. There for a little while, the flag flew higher. There for a little while, no one was arguing. It didn't matter how you had voted. It didn't matter what side you were on. For a little while, we weren't Democrats and Republicans and independents. For a little while, we weren't yelling at each other. For a little while, we were just Americans. Someone had attacked us. Someone had bloodied our nose, and we weren't going to stand for it. And when the President of the United States looked us in the eye and made us a promise at a joint session of Congress and said, we will not tire, we will not falter, and we will not fail. It didn't matter how you voted. You stood in your living room and you cheered for the United States of America. Remember what we saw, what we heard, and what we felt on that day. But there was one moment that to me was more poignant than all of them. One moment that still to this day stands out. I can still close my eyes and picture it. They're at the Capitol of the United States where the House of Representatives and the 435 members meet on one side. And on the other side, the United States Senate, referred to as the greatest deliberative body on the planet. On the other side, those 100 senators, two from every state. They came out of the building on that day. Now, we know these people, don't we? I mean, whether you know them personally or not, here's what we know about them. Whether they're your favorite congressman or your favorite senator or your most hated congressman or your most hated senator, we know they all have a few things in common. They all want to be on TV. They all want to make sure their hair is just right. They all want to look just the right way. They all want to have the right message. They all want to give the right tone. They all want to make it sound like they're the only ones that have the answers for America. And anyone that agrees with them hates America. That's what we've been doing for the last 50 years in this country. These people that want their soundbite to lead the evening news or their quote to be on the front page of the newspaper. They were not all there, of course. Not all 535 of them were there on that day. But the ones that were there came filing out of the Capitol building. And they stood on the steps of the Capitol building. They lined up shoulder to shoulder. They did not divide and say, all right, you're the blue party, you're over here. You're the red party, you're over here. No, they just lined up shoulder to shoulder. Democrat, Republican, and independent on the steps of the Capitol. Nobody grabbed a microphone. Nobody looked for a reporter to do an interview. No one said, hey, I've got a soundbite. No one said, hey, I've got the answer. No, that's not what they did. No one gave a speech. Does that not shock you? They lined the steps of the Capitol, and then they all lifted their voices together, and they sang a song. They didn't just sing a song, because the songwriter said it's not just a song, it's a solemn prayer. They stood shoulder to shoulder on the steps of the Capitol and lifted up their voice and sang, God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above, from the mountains to the prairies to the oceans white with foam. God bless America, my home sweet home. On that day when the president didn't have the answers and the Congress didn't have the answers and the Democrats didn't have the answers and the Republicans didn't have the answers, on that day when the reporters didn't have the answers, on that day when no one had any answers at all, no one knew how bad this was going to be, no one knew how long this was going to last. The Congress of the United States of America stood on the steps of the Capitol and acknowledged for all to hear that God has the answers. God bless America. What a statement. In my lifetime, most presidents have ended every speech they ever gave in the White House or while they were president with something along that line. And may God bless America. You probably like me. A few of them, I think it was just a nice way to end a speech. But we've had a few men that occupied the office that when they said it, you could tell they meant it from the bottom of their soul. It's whether they meant it or not, though, isn't it significant that the leader of the free world, the most powerful man on the planet, would stand up and utter the words, and may God bless America. Doesn't it indicate our willingness to do whatever it takes to have the blessings of God? Doesn't it indicate the knowledge that God can still bless this country? But I ask you the question, is it still possible? Everybody in this room, if you're my age or older, you know that this is a different America than the one we grew up in. Right. We've watched it change. Is it possible for God to bless a nation that last year, 1/3 of all the adoptions in the United States of America were to same-sex households? Is it possible for God to bless a nation that can't decide what bathroom we're supposed to use or what gender we've been assigned? Let me just put that as bluntly as I can. God assigned your gender the day you were born. It's not up to you to change what God decides. We can't decide whether marriage is between a man or a woman or not. And a few years ago, 3 years ago, I think it was, we celebrated. That's not my word. That's not hyperbole. We celebrated. Planned Parenthood used that word. They celebrated the 52nd million abortion in the United States of America. We celebrated the death of 52 million babies. Can God still bless this country? Is it possible for God to bless a nation that's gone so far off of the rails? Oh, I know what we say. Well, if my guy gets in the White House, or my guy gets in the State House, or my guy gets into the Senate or the Congress, if my guy gets in, then that'll save America. I know we say that all the time, but let me point something out to you, and I think you've already noticed. This is not a political message. I've said everything I've said about both parties and even independents, but let me just tell you this. In 2002, the United States of America had a Republican in the White House. We had a Republican majority in the United States Senate. We had a Republican majority in the United States Congress. And in case you missed it, we didn't have revival. In 2008, we had a Democrat in the White House. We had a Democratic majority in the House of Representatives. We had a Democratic majority in the United States Senate. And in case you missed it, let me fill you in. We did not have revival. Revival will not come by who gets elected. That's not the way it works. Revival isn't dependent on our great capitalistic economy. It's not based upon our First Amendment, our Bill of Rights, perhaps the greatest document ever written in the history of mankind by humans. It's not based upon all of that. If we're going to have God's blessings, it's not going to be because of politicians. It's going to be because of the church. It's going to be because God's people decided we wanted God's blessings more than anything else. Let's read our text tonight. If we want to get the answer, can God still bless America? I suggest we not go to preachers. I suggest we not talk to politicians. I suggest we not have a conversation with reporters. I would suggest we don't even discuss it with military commanders. If we want to find out if God can still bless America, there's only one person that knows the answer to that question, and that's God. Let's see what the Lord says about that in Psalm 33. We're going to read just two verses tonight, verses 11 and 12. But before we read them, let me mention that these verses in their primary context are talking about the nation of Israel. But the principles that are laid down in these two verses have applied to every nation that has followed this prescription in the history of the world. Look at Psalm 33, verses 11 and 12. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Tonight I want to preach your message entitled, Can God Still Bless America? The answer is right here in the text. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. The Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, I pray that you'll bless the message. Father, I pray that you'll let us see what we need to do as your people to rescue the nation that we would say that we love. To rescue the nation that we have rejoiced in the freedoms that we've been given inside of it. Father, I ask that you'll help us. Show us what we need to see. In Jesus' name, amen. You notice how the verse begins in verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Please understand, there are a lot of different terms used to describe the Word of God in the Word of God. The Word of our Lord, the Word of God. It's described as the commandments of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. But it's also described as the counsel of the Lord. And I want you to understand something. You cannot get to the blessings of God without going through the Word of God. It doesn't work any other way. So I want you to notice, number one, the passage starts with the counsel of the Lord. Notice what it says first. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. I want you to understand something. There have been emperors that have tried to make the Bible illegal. There have been dictators that have tried to burn it and get rid of it. There have been governments that have voted that their people cannot have a copy of it. But I'm here to tell you, long after the dictator and the emperor and the government that had stood up against the Word of God has fallen and turned to dust, this book is still here. It's not going anywhere. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Luke 21, 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Verily, verily, I say to thee, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I'm here to tell you, every government that stood up against the Word of God has come to naught in history. And every government that's standing against it today will eventually come to naught because this book's not going anywhere.
Amen.
Notice, number one, the counsel of the Lord. I want you to notice first, the Bible endures. But secondly, I want you to notice something else. Let's acknowledge this, can we? That God loves His own name. He especially loves the name of His only begotten Son. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God honors His own name, and we would do well to always honor the name of God. But there's something God honors above His own name. In Psalm 138 in verse 2, the Bible says this, For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I want you to understand something. This is simple right here. God loves this book. God loves the Word of God. Now, consequently, He loves those that love the Word of God. Do you realize that every nation in the history of the world that has been busy about translating and publishing and printing the Word of God has experienced the blessings of Almighty God while they were doing it? And no nation in the world, and this even includes the nation of Israel, has done more to propagate, publish, print, and translate the Word of God than the good old United States of America. We have loved this book. We base our Judeo-Christian ethics on this book. We base many of our laws upon this book. Some would even say we base the three branches of our government based upon this book right here. The fact of the matter is, as you sit here, this nation has always loved this book. Been lots of messages preached about the Bible over the years by some famous preachers. Lots of powerful statements made by famous preachers about the Word of God. How about this statement right here? Hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts on your heart and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book, we are indebted for the progress made. And to this book, we must look as our guide for the future. That's some powerful preaching right there, isn't it? You know, a preacher didn't say that. That was President Ulysses S. Grant that said that. How about this statement? The Bible is the rock upon which our republic rests. President Andrew Jackson said that. Statesman Daniel Webster said this. If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we in our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all of our glory in profound obscurity. That sounds pretty prophetic for 140 some years ago, doesn't it? How about this statement? The Bible is endorsed by the ages. Our civilization is built upon its words. In no other book is there such a collection of inspired wisdom, reality, and hope. President Dwight David Eisenhower. It is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible. The farewell address of President George Washington. William McKinley said, the more profoundly we study this wonderful book and the more closely we observe its defined precepts, the better citizens we will become and the higher will be our destiny as a nation. Understand this. You say, Brother Harper, wait a minute, all those people, most of those people were gone before I was born. And for some in the room, all of those people were gone before you were born. Is there a more recent statement that you can give me? Yeah, we had a president that said a few years ago this. He said, within the covers of the Bible are all the answers. Wouldn't it be great to hear a president say that? Wouldn't it be great to hear a politician of any stripe say something like that? You know what they're usually saying? Within my platform are all the answers. Within my party are all the answers. Within my programs are all the answers. Wouldn't it be great to hear a president say, listen, I don't have all the answers, but God does. You know who said that? Ronald Wilson Reagan said that. Yeah. This nation was built on loving this book. Our presidents over the years have echoed that statement. But do we still love it? In the 1960s, we took it out of school. Now we've made it almost against the law to have it in school. A few years ago, there was a young man in Sissonville, West Virginia. Daniel Frame was his name. Skinny, little, red-headed boy. Had a little crush on my daughter, which means I never really liked him. He came to the door one day, knocked on the door. Here he is, like 11 years old. He said, can Charity come out and play? And I said, no. And turned around and walked away, slamming the door in his little face. That tells you who Daniel Frame is. 98-pound little weakling. He went to school every day when he got to the Sissonville Middle School. When he'd go to school, the bullies would meet him as he came into the property, and they would take his lunch from him every single day. Little Daniel went many, many days without any food to eat for his lunch because the bullies had taken it. So Daniel came up with an interesting idea. He decided that if they were going to take his lunch, they were going to get something else in addition. So he started putting gospel tracts into his lunch every single day. The bullies met him at the school campus. When he got there, they took his lunch away from him. They got the gospel tracts. They went to the principal and they complained about the gospel tracts. Daniel was called into the principal's office and threatened to be suspended from school if he ever gave out another track, and nothing was ever said to the bullies. A young person in Colorado wrote an article. There were two articles or two papers written in the same class. One was on, they were supposed to write a paper on their favorite philosopher. One wrote his paper on Muhammad and got an A+. One wrote his paper, wrote her paper on Jesus Christ. They told her that she could not write it on Jesus Christ. And if she insisted on turning it in, she would get an F. How much longer can a nation that's walked away from the Word of God be blessed of Almighty God? If our blessings can be traced directly toward our love for this book, if our blessings from Almighty God can be traced to the fact that we printed it and published it and translated it and propagated and preached it all over the world, sending missionaries to the four corners of the earth, if our country has been blessed, as all of those presidents said, because of our love for this book right here, how long can we continue to be blessed when we walk away from it? The Bible endures. The Bible endears. The Bible also educates, doesn't it? You're sitting here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior. Do you know you're not a sinner because this church says you're a sinner? Do you know you're not a sinner because Pastor Sears says you're a sinner? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. For the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You're not a sinner because some man decided you're a sinner. You're a sinner because God's Word said you're a sinner. This book educates. So, Brother Harper, if all people are sinners, then all people are in the same boat. But wait a minute. The boat isn't very good because Romans 6 and verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The very same Bible that says that we're all sinners then says that everybody that's a sinner deserves hell. The Bible endures. The Bible endears. The Bible educates. Back to our text. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Then it says this, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Not just the counsel of the Lord, but number two, look at the compassions of the Lord. Go down through the history of the world. You'll find that no nation in all of history has risen to the level of prominence as the United States of America while still being a very young nation. In the overall scheme of things, less than 300 years old, we're a baby in the history of the world. To lead the world's economy, to lead the world's military, to lead the world's political scene. This is an amazing thing that has happened here. God's compassion has been evident on this nation. It's been poured out over and over and over in things that are, by the way, not taught in our school system today. Right. We saw His compassion in our founding. The Revolutionary War was over. The United States Congress, the Continental Congress, had gathered to form a document on which we could establish a nation. They'd already written the Articles of Confederation, and it's certainly a wonderful document, but it's certainly not strong enough upon which to build a nation to last for generations and centuries. They came together. They were already arguing when they got there in Philadelphia to try to write a constitution. They were disagreeing because some of them felt that the representation in Washington should be based upon the population of the newly formed states. Others felt, those from the smaller states, felt like the representation in Washington ought to be based upon just the fact that every state had the same number of representatives. By the way, that's why we have two houses of Congress today, because of that. They began to argue back and forth. They began to disagree with each other. One later historian wrote that it looked like everything that they fought for was going to come to naught. These men that had stood shoulder to shoulder against the British now stood shoulder against each other. Arguing, almost coming to blows as they argued about their positions. In the midst of all this, a great statesman arose to his feet. By the way, by no means was he a Christian man. By no means was he born again. But when Benjamin Franklin stood to his feet, everybody paid attention. He stood to his feet in the middle of the Congress and he said this, I have lived a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. He said this, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it possible that an empire can rise without his aid? Lots of people have heard that quote, but they don't know why Benjamin Franklin said that. Benjamin Franklin sitting there listening to the argument going on, listening to the rancor between these men that were patriots together, had realized something. When they opened the Continental Congress, they had not prayed. Benjamin Franklin said, we can't make a nation without God being involved. He called for a motion right then and there that they stop their debate completely, bring in the chaplain and ask God to bless before they continued on. The chaplain finally came in. Everybody bowed their head and closed their eyes, and the chaplain asked Almighty God to send peace over the room and to guide their deliberations. And after he finished praying, a historian wrote that it was like a sweet peace fell over the entire Continental Congress. And in just a short period of time, they had written these words: "We, the people, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice and secure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America, the greatest document ever penned by human beings." The Constitution of the United States of America did not come about until we stopped and prayed. We saw His blessings, didn't we? We saw His compassion, not just in our founding. We saw it in our conflict. Don't you love... Anybody watch the news every night? My wife tries to watch the news every night. It just irritates me so bad. I end up yelling at the television. But don't you love how sincere they are when they look into the camera and they say something like this, and I'm sure you've heard this. "This is the most divided time in our history." Apparently, not one of them has a history book that includes the 1860s in it. When brother fought against brother, father fought against son, nephew fought against uncle, the Civil War, the war between the states, the war for states' rights, the war of northern aggression, whatever part of the country you're from, that's one of the names that you call it. But we were completely divided. We took up arms against each other. It was during that time that this statement was made: "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had no place else to go. My strength and all about me seemed insufficient for the day." Abraham Lincoln. We saw God's compassion in our founding. We saw God's compassion in our division. We saw God's compassion in our attack. Remember, as George W. Bush stood there at the National Cathedral on that National Day of Prayer, and he addressed us all, and he said, "We have been assured that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God." And George W. Bush stood there and said, "God still loves us, and we've been promised that. We've seen His compassion, haven't we? No nation except the possible exception of Israel can point to more heroes per capita on the battlefield than the good old United States of America. You don't have to look very far to see and to hear about them." Huh? You ever heard the story of the Battle of Tarawa in the Pacific? The bloodiest battle in the Pacific was Iwo Jima. 28,000 died in that 35-day campaign in Iwo Jima. But the most bloody 72 hours in the Pacific theater took place at the island of Tarawa. We had amassed our forces a few hundred yards off of the shore there at this little tiny island, this Japanese stronghold there in the Pacific. But Tarawa is in an unusual place in the world. Go home and look it up. It's in a place where the tide is not regulated. Sometimes you'll go for days and even weeks without the tide coming in or the tide going out if it's in. So they waited there offshore as the Japanese prepared for our attack, waiting for the tide to come in so we could get closer. Finally, they decided they could not wait any longer, so we put our Marines and our sailors into the water and sent them to the shore where the Japanese were waiting on us. 972 died in the first 24 hours as we tried to attack the beach. The first 72 hours of the 12,000 men that came ashore on that day, 4,000 of them were either injured, killed, or missing in action. One-third of the force was knocked out. Finally, after the battle was over, the beachhead was secured. The commanding officer and his XO, for those of you without military experience, XO means executive officer. It basically means his right-hand man. The Marine commandant came ashore with his XO with him. As they got on shore, the XO looked around and saw the carnage, saw all the bodies of these young Marines laying on the beach. And he began to weep. If you've known very many Marines, they're not ones prone to weeping. And he looked at this carnage and he looked at his commanding officer and he said, "Sir," he said, "with losses like this, how can we win?" The commanding officer walked over and stood over the body of a young lance corporal who was laying face down dead in the beach. There, with his outstretched hands, with his last ounce of strength, he had wrapped his hands around the Star-Spangled Banner so that it did not touch the ground, because in the history of the Marine Corps, they've never dropped their colors. As he laid there with his dying act, making sure the flag was still flying, the commander stood over his body and said this. He said, "Son, you ask me, with losses like this, how can we win?" He said, "I ask you, with boys like this, how can we lose?" You don't have to look very far to see the heroes. Never forget, I was walking into Shoney's. I've never been a big fan of Shoney's. We were visiting my dad, and my dad said, "We ought to all go out to eat." And he said, "Let's go to Shoney's." Now, I don't know how you were raised. I was raised this way. If my daddy says we're going to Shoney's, that means we're going to Shoney's. It doesn't mean you're going to debate whether you're going to Shoney's. It means you're just going to Shoney's. It was just that simple. We got there. It was my dad and my sister and her husband and one of their kids. I believe Kara was with us. Me and Kimberly and Charity were there. And Andy and Misty and their son Trey and their daughter Courtney were all there. And when we got to the door, there's two doors, an outer door and an inner door. I opened the outer door and held it open for my family to walk through. Inside, another man was inside and he was holding open the door as they came on through. As I stood there, he put his hat on, and I noticed his hat said something on the side. It said this, "Congressional Medal of Honor." On the other side of his hat, it said, "Iwo Jima." There, standing there holding the door, was Corporal Woody Williams, the last surviving Medal of Honor recipient from Iwo Jima in the Marine Corps, the chaplain of the Medal of Honor Society, by the way. He's in his 90s now. He was holding the door. After the last family member had gone through, he looked at me and he motioned for me to come through the door. And I looked at him and I said, "No, sir." I said, "I'm afraid I can't let you hold that door open for me." I said, "But if you would permit me, it would be my great honor to hold this door open for you." He walked out the door. I snapped the smartest salute I still know how to give. We stood there and talked for a few moments. Woody Williams was ordered to knock out three Japanese machine gun positions, their machine gun turrets in World War II in Iwo Jima. He'd overcome all three of them with his M1, with one hand grenade, and with a flamethrower. The last one, he ran directly into blazing machine gun fire to stick the flamethrower inside the pillbox position and incinerate those inside. You don't have to look very far. Our rights have been guaranteed by those willing to give their lives. Every time there's unrest, there's the police and the National Guard there to try to quell it. Every time there's a fire, the firemen run into the blaze. Every time our freedoms and our rights and our liberties have been threatened, our Marines and our soldiers and our sailors and our airmen and our Coast Guard have signed up. No one has had to make them go. They just went. They died on battlefields all around the world. We can see God's compassion in every one of those crosses in Arlington. I'll never forget, we were flying on vacation. We were going to Orlando, Florida. You guys can't appreciate that, but for some people, this is a fun place. We're going to Orlando, Florida on vacation. Now, you don't know this, but I have taken 1 7-day vacation in the last 34 years and 1 6-day vacation. This was a 6-day vacation. We were going to Orlando. We drove our trailer and we parked it there in Leesburg, Virginia. We were flying out of Reagan National to go down there. And I asked the pastor, I said, "Now, how long will it take us to go from here to the airport tomorrow?" And he said, "Well, it depends on the traffic. It could take as much as 2 hours. Well, yeah, I figured 2 hours and I added an hour and a half so you could be there early. And then we all, believe it or not, it's time to go on vacation. So we all woke up early the next morning. You ever notice that? It's a lot easier to wake up on vacation than it is not. We all got up. We left about 4 hours and 15 minutes before our flight was supposed to take off. We got on the road, and because it was a Saturday, I don't know that we saw a single car. We got to the airport in under 40 minutes. We had 3.5 hours to sit at Reagan National Airport. Listen, there's not much to do at Reagan National Airport. They began to page over the loudspeaker saying that we were flying Delta, but that United was welcoming an honor flight. At that time, I didn't know what an honor flight was. They said, if you want to come and welcome the honor flight, you can come. And so we decided to go ahead and do it. We were there for so long anyway. So we got on the little tram, went to another concourse, and we walked into that concourse, and somebody handed us a little American flag, one for me and one for my wife and one for charity. We noticed there was a little band setting up, getting ready to play, getting their music all organized. And we found out that what an honor flight was is United is flying World War II veterans to Washington, D.C. so they could see the newly opened World War II memorial before they died. It was free for them. There was 176 of them on this plane. We were excited to be there. By the time they opened the jetway doors and they began to disembark the plane, there were at least 250 people forming a human corridor of flag-waving Americans. As they came off the plane, by the time the last guy came off the plane, the line of Americans waving flags went from the door of the jetway all the way down to the escalator at baggage claim. When they started coming out, everybody began to cheer. The instruments began to play, Anchors Away, and the caissons go rolling along, and the Marine hymn, and off we go over the wild blue yonder, and John Philip Sousa music about the flag and patriotism, and they just kept coming, some of them in wheelchairs, some of them in canes, some of them with oxygen masks over their faces as they lift some of them off the plane, not able to move very well, and each of them so overwhelmed at the welcome they were getting, some of them just broke down in tears. After a few moments, the band ran out of music to play. So they started playing songs from their era. I'll never forget one former Marine getting off the plane to the sounds of the band playing the Boogie Woogie Bugle Boy of Company B. And I feared his 80 plus year old hips were not going to sustain him shaking them the way he was. One of them shook my wife's hand and said in sincerity, "Thank you so much." And she just looked at him and she said, "Oh, no, sir. Thank you." I called my dad that day, retired E-7 from the United States Army, 2 tours in Vietnam, and said, "Dad, I've been all around the world. I've done lots of stuff. But I've never done anything as wonderful as what I just got to do, welcoming that honor flight coming into the airport there." Listen to me carefully. You don't have to look very far to see God's compassion on our nation. You don't have to search for very many moments. You can grab almost any book, and unless they try to hide the truth of the matter, we've seen our soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines give their lives for the cause of freedom. And every time, it's God's compassion being unveiled to us one more time.
Yes.
His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Number one, we saw the counsel of God. Number two, we saw the compassion of God. Number three, I want you to notice the conclusion of God. Notice what he says. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Blessed is the nation, what it's saying is, whose object of worship is the Lord. The one that comes first is the Lord. The Bible tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. See, God's supposed to come in first place. By the way, you can't expect Mr. Trump and Ms. Pelosi and Mr. Schumer and Mr. McConnell to put God in first place in their lives when the people that sit in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches don't do it. They try to hide who we are, don't they? They seemingly want to ignore that the national anthem, for which some of them won't stand. By the way, you can stand, you can kneel 167 hours and 57 minutes every week if you want to. But when that national anthem is played, you get up off of your knees and you stand at attention while the anthem is being played. No one's trying to take your right to protest away. You're just not going to disrespect our nation. That's all there is to it. A preacher friend of mine took a brand new pair of Nikes back after the recent edition of their latest spokesman. The lady at the counter said, "Well, what's wrong with them?" He said, "They hurt my feet when I stand for the national anthem." But you know, it's not just a patriotic song. You know, the last verse says this: "Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. Let this be our motto: in God is our trust." They want to take him out of everything, but we're not going to let him do it.
Amen.
I don't know if you're like me, but some of the most patriotic people on the planet are Bible-believing Christians, aren't we?
Yes.
We love our country. We have patriotic streaks going down the back of down our spine. You're probably like me. You go to a sporting event, you always have that young punk who wants to sit there and with his hat on during the national anthem, and I have to fight every urge not to slap the hat off his head and make him stand up. I remember getting off the airplane, coming back from China. I want to talk about a place with no freedom. Talk about a place where you don't have the freedom of speech, where you can't even have Facebook. You can't even if you go on an American website and it mentions the Bill of Rights, they censor it so you can't see it. I got off the plane and I wanted to get down on the ground and kiss the ground, and then I remembered I was still in Detroit, so I didn't do it. But the conclusion of the Lord is that God blesses those nations who put him first. And again, we can't expect the world to do that. We can't expect politicians to do that. But God can expect Christians to do that. It should bother us, shouldn't it? That we would expect soldiers to go and train, leave their homes, leave their families, and go to basic training. We expect them to low crawl under barbed wire when God's people who are supposed to put God first can't make their way to an altar once every 6 years. We expect soldiers to memorize their general orders. When's the last time you memorized a verse of Scripture? We expect soldiers to obey every command that they're given. When we go through this book and pick and choose which ones we want to keep and which ones we don't. If we had the dedication to our God that soldiers have to their nation, maybe we'd see revival. Maybe we'd see God's blessings. The soldier can protect our liberties. He can defend our rights. He can die for our freedoms. But he can't bring God's blessings. That's our job.
Amen.
And when this soldier goes to Japan, or the Marine goes to Japan for a 3-year tour, it's our job to make sure that when he gets back, it's still a nation worth dying for.
You're right,
Rick. This is our battle. This is our time to stand up. It's time to no longer stand on the sidelines and wait for someone else to do it. Well, wait for some legislature to cast a vote or to introduce a bill or some president to say something wonderful. It's time to stop doing that. It's time for us to stop making it sound like it's the lost people's fault that our nation isn't being saved. We had lost people at our founding. Thomas Jefferson wasn't a saved man. Benjamin Franklin wasn't a born-again believer. They were sinners. We've always had sinners. What we had back then was a nation, it was a church that stood up for God.
Yeah.
What we have now is the sinners that stand up, and the church fades into the background.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. It's time for us to stand up.
Amen.
It's time for us to be the Christians that God expects us to be, and the Christians that this nation needs us to be. It's time for us to march as onward Christian soldiers. See, this is our battlefield now. It's time for us to take charge. It's time for us to stop waiting for someone else to do it. See, this is our Lexington and Concord right now. This is our Bunker Hill right now. This is our Battle of Fort Sumter right now. This is our charge up San Juan Hill right now. It's our Gettysburg. It's our Vicksburg right now. It's our Battle of Bull Run right now. This is our Jungle of Vietnam right now. It's our 38th Parallel right now. It's the Battle of the Bulge right now. It's the Battle of Bastogne, Belgium right now. It's our Iwo Jima. It's our Normandy. It's our Tarawa. It's our jungles of Vietnam. It's our battle in Korea. This is our Tora Bora. This is our mountains of Afghanistan. This is our mountains of Pakistan. It's time for God's people to stop sitting back and waiting for someone else to do what only we can do. It's time for us to be onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. It's time for us to act like this country is worth us putting God first.
Amen.
Don't expect someone else to do it if you won't. It's not a secret. It's not something that no one can figure out. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord.
Amen.
It's got to start here.
Amen.
Don't expect Washington to be more faithful to Almighty God than Volusia County Baptist Church is. Don't expect the soldier to be more sold out to Jehovah than the people in this auditorium are. It's time for us to stand up and be counted. It's time for us to be in the battle. See, practicing patriotism will not save America. But practicing Christianity, that will. Do you want this nation to be blessed? Can God bless America? The answer is absolutely. But it depends on us. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just a couple of questions. Dwight David Eisenhower said this: without God, there could be no American government, nor an American way of life. Recognition of the Supreme Being is the first and the most basic expression of Americanism. It sounds like Mr. Eisenhower understood what the church is supposed to do. It's time to stop waiting for everybody else to do it. It's time for us to be the heroes that lead the church into battle. It's time for us to be the Christians that God wants us to be and the Christians that this nation needs us to be. Every battle that's ever been won was won because of sacrifice. Are we not willing to sacrifice? Oh, Brother Harper, I'm pretty close to the Lord now. Are you the Christian that this nation needs you to be? Let me ask us one question of the Christians tonight. How many say, Brother Harper, the Lord convicted my heart tonight. I'm not the Christian I'm supposed to be, and I'm certainly not the Christian this nation needs me to be. Say, Brother Harper, wait a minute. Are you playing on our patriotism? Absolutely. How many say, Brother Harper, I want to be the Christian this nation needs me to be? Slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium. Hold them high in the air. Thank you. Let me put your hands down. It's not going to start with a hand up in the air. It's going to start with a knee on the ground. We submit ourselves to God so we never have to worry about surrendering. In just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to invite you to step out of your seat, to step down to the old-fashioned altar. Let today be the day you decide to be the Christian that America needs you to be. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our country. Father, we pray now for those in leadership, for Mr. Trump, for Ms. Pelosi, for Mr. McConnell, for Mr. Schumer. Father, we pray that you'll get a hold of their hearts. Father, we pray that you'll help us not to wait for them to move. But we'll move. We'll be the Christians that this country needs us to be.